From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 176th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 176th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Monson, conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Bonnie Goodliff and Linda Margots at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "I Saw a Mighty Angel Fly." The invocation will then be offered by Elder J. E. Jensen of the 70. And following the invocation, the choir will sing, "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee." Then President Boyd K. Packer, acting president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, will address us, after which we shall hear from Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and he will be followed by A. Roger Merrill, president of the General Sunday School, and Elder Craig A. Carden of the 70. Singing by the choir.
Thank you. Our Father who art in heaven, we reverence thy name and thank thee for this glorious general conference, for the magnificent outpouring of thy Spirit, which we have felt and has impacted our lives. We're thankful for the fullness of the gospel restored in these latter days, for revelation that the heavens are indeed open, that thou wilt speak to us. We're thankful for the Holy Scriptures and all the other blessings that come from this, thy church and kingdom on the earth today. We pray for those who will now speak to us in this concluding session. Wilt thou give them expression and utterance? We pray and plead with thee that thy Spirit will teach us, and not only what they say, but perhaps what they don't say, that thy Spirit will reach to us in our particular need, and that what is said and done through this session and the other sessions of conference will become our walk and talk for the months ahead. We thank thee for thy Holy Son and how he has impacted our lives, and pray and invoke thy blessings upon us through this session. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Oh, On July 26, 1847, their third day in the valley, the second having been the Sabbath, Brigham Young, with members of the 12 and some others, climbed a peak about 1.5 miles from where I now stand. They thought it a good place to raise an ensign to the nations. Heber C. Kimball wore a yellow bandana. They tied it to Willard Richards' walking stick and waved it aloft, an ensign to the nations. Brigham Young named it Ensign Peak. Then they descended to their worn-out wagons and the few possessions they had carried for 2,000 miles and to their travel-weary followers. It was not what they possessed that gave them strength, but what they knew. They knew they were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that the priesthood had been delivered to them by angelic messengers. They knew they had the commandments and covenants to offer opportunity for eternal salvation and exaltation for all of mankind. And they were sure that the inspiration of the Holy Ghost attended them. They busied themselves plowing up gardens, putting up shelters against the winter soon to come. They prepared for the others already on the prairie, following them to this new gathering place. A revelation written 9 years early directed them to arise and shine forth, that thy light may be a standard to the nations, and that the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and for a refuge from the storm and from the wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. They were to be the light, the standard. The standard established by revelation is contained in the scriptures through the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The principles of the gospel we follow are based on doctrine. The standards accord with the principle. We are bound to the standards by covenant, as administered through the ordinances of the gospel, through those who have received the priesthood and the keys of authority. Those faithful brethren were not free, as we are not free, to alter the standards or to ignore them. We must live by them. It is not a cure or a comfort simply to say, well, they don't matter. We know they do matter. For all mankind is instructed sufficiently that they know good from evil. We are doing the best we can and should not become discouraged. When we fall short, as we do, and stumble as we might, there's always the remedy of repentance and forgiveness. We are to teach our children the moral standard, to avoid every kind of immorality. The precious powers within their mortal bodies are to be employed only between man and woman, lawfully wedded as husband and wife. We must be completely faithful in marriage. We are to keep the law of tithing. We attend our responsibilities in the church. We gather each week for sacrament meetings to renew the covenants and earn the promises in those simple and sacred prayers over the bread and water. We're to honor the priesthood and be obedient to the covenants and ordinances. Those brethren on Ensign Peak knew that they would live ordinary lives and keep the image of Christ engraven in their countenances. They understood that stakes were to be a defense and a refuge, but at that time there was not one stake on the earth. They knew it was their mission to establish stakes of Zion in every nation on earth. Perhaps they wondered what kind of wrath and storm could be poured out that they had not already experienced. They had endured savage opposition, violence, terrorism. Their homes had been burned, their property taken. They were driven from their homes time after time after time. They knew then, as we know now, that there would be no end of opposition. The nature of it changes, but it never ends. There'd be no end to the kinds of challenges that the early saints would face, new challenge that would be different, but certainly not less than that which they had already made their way through. Now, the stakes of Zion's number in the thousands and are all over the world. The members number in millions and growing. Neither of these can be held back, for this is the work of the Lord. Now members live in 160 nations and speak over 200 languages. Some live with an unspoken fear of what awaits us and the church in the world, which grows ever darker in morality and spirituality. If we gather into the church and live the simple principles of the gospel, live moral lives, keep the word of wisdom, tend to our priesthood and other duties, then we need not live in fear. The word of wisdom is a key to both physical health and to revelation. Avoid tea, coffee, liquor, tobacco, and narcotics. We can live where we wish, doing the best we can to make a living, whether modest or generous. We are free to do as we wish with our lives, assured of the approval and even the intervention of the Almighty, confident of constant spiritual guidance. Each stake is a defense and a refuge and a standard. A stake is self-contained with all that is needed for the salvation and exaltation of those who become within its influence, and the temples are ever closer. There has been no end of opposition. There are misrepresentations and misinterpretations of us and our history. Some of it mean-spirited and certainly contrary to the spirit and teachings of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Sometimes even clergy, even ministerial organizations oppose us. They do what we would never do. We do not attack or criticize or oppose others as they do us. Even today, there are those preposterous stories handed down and repeated so many times they are believed. One of the silliest of them is that Mormons have horns. Years ago, I was at a symposium at a college in Oregon. Present were a Catholic bishop, a rabbi, an Episcopalian minister, an evangelical minister, and a Unitarian clergyman, and myself. The president of the school, Dr. Bennett, hosted a breakfast. One of the masks, which wife I had brought, I told them I had the choice of one. For a second, I thought that I was being singled out for embarrassment. Then someone asked the Catholic bishop if he'd brought his wife. The next question came from Dr. Bennett to me. Is it true that Mormons have horns? I smiled and said I comb my hair so they can't be seen. Dr. Bennett, who was completely bald, put both hands on the top of his head and said, "Oh, you can never make a Mormon out of me." Strangest of all is that otherwise intelligent people claim that we are not Christians. This shows they know little or nothing about us. It is a true principle that you cannot lift yourself by putting others down. Some suppose that our high standards will repel growth. It's just the opposite. High standards are a magnet. We are all children of God, drawn to truth and to good. We face the challenge of raising families in the world and darkening clouds of wickedness. Some of our members are unsettled, and sometimes they wonder, is there any place one could go to escape from it all? Is there another town or a state or a county or a nation where we could go to be safe, find refuge? The answer generally is no. The defense and the refuge is where our members now live. The Book of Mormon prophesies, "Yea, and then shall the work commence with the Father among all nations in preparing the way whereby his people may be gathered home to the land of their inheritance." Those who come out of the world into the church, keep the commandments, honor the priesthood, and enter into activity have found the refuge. few weeks ago, in one of our meetings, Elder Robert C. Oakes, one of the seven presidents of 70, a retired four-star general and commander of NATO Air Forces in Central Europe, reminded us of an accord signed by 10 nations on board the battleship Missouri in Tokyo Bay on September the 2nd, 1945, which ended World War II. Some of us were in Asia at the time. Said Elder General Oakes, "I cannot imagine a circumstance today in which such a meeting could be held or such an accord could be signed to end the war against terrorism and wickedness in which we are now engaged. I cannot imagine it taking place. It is not that kind of war." We're not to be afraid. Even in a world where the hostilities will never end, the war of opposition that was prophesied in the Revelations continues today, we're to be happy and positive. We're not to be afraid. Fear is the opposite of faith. We know that activity in the church centers in the family. Wherever members are in the world, they should establish a family where children are welcome and treasured as an heritage of the Lord. A worthy Latter-day Saint family is a standard to the world. Not only are we to maintain the highest of standards, but each of us is to be a standard, a defense, a refuge. We are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. All the struggles and exertions of past generations have brought us to, in our day, the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the authority to administer, and the wherewithal to accomplish the ministry. It all comes together in this dispensation of the fullness of times, in the which the consummation of all things will be completed. The earth prepared for the coming of the Lord. We are as much a part of this work as were those few men who untied that yellow bandana from Willard Richards' walking stick and descended from Ensign Peak. That bandana waved aloft, signaled the great gathering which had been prophesied in ancient and in modern scripture. We speak of the church as our refuge, our defense. There is safety and protection in the church. It centers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Latter-day Saints learn to look within themselves to see the redeeming power of the Savior of all mankind. The principles of the gospel taught in the church and learned from the scriptures becomes a guide for each of us individually and for our family. We know that the homes we establish and those of our descendants will be the refuge spoken of in the Revelations, the light, the standard, the ensign for all nations, and the refuge against the gathering storms. The ensign to which all of us are to rally is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, whose church this is, and whose name we bear, and whose authority we carry. We look forward in faith. We've seen many events in our lifetime, and many will yet occur that will tax our courage and defend and extend our faith. We are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great will be our reward in heaven. We need not apologize for the church or for our history. Defend the history of the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God and to salvation for everyone that believeth. Willingly defend the history of the church. We will face the challenges. We cannot avoid them. And teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and teach him as our Savior, our Redeemer, our refuge. If a well-worn yellow bandana was good enough to be an ensign of the world, then ordinary men who hold the priesthood, and ordinary women and ordinary children in ordinary families, living the gospel as best they can all over the world, can shine forth as a standard, a defense, a refuge against whatever is to be poured out upon the earth. We talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies that our children may know what source they may look to for the remission of their sins. The church will prosper. It will prevail. Of this I am absolutely certain. I bear this testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. This afternoon I pray that the Holy Ghost will assist me and you as we review together important gospel principles. One of my favorite activities as a priesthood leader is visiting members of the church in their homes. I especially enjoy calling upon and talking with members who commonly are described as less active. During the years I served as a stake president, I often would contact one of the bishops and invite him to prayerfully identify individuals or families we could visit together. Before traveling to a home, the bishop and I would kneel and petition our Heavenly Father for guidance and inspiration for us and for the members with whom we would meet. Our visits were quite straightforward. We expressed love and appreciation for the opportunity to be in their home. We affirmed that we were servants of the Lord on his errand to their home. We indicated that we missed and needed them, and that they needed the blessings of the restored gospel. And at some point early in our conversation, I often would ask a question like this: will you please help us understand why you are not actively participating in the blessings and programs of the church? I have made hundreds and hundreds of such visits. Each individual, each family, each home, and each answer was different. Over the years, however, I detected a common theme in many of the answers to my questions. Frequently, responses like these were given. Several years ago, a man said something in Sunday school that offended me, and I have not been back since. No one in this branch greeted or reached out to me. I felt like an outsider. I was hurt by the unfriendliness of this branch. I did not agree with the counsel the bishop gave me. I will not step foot in that building again as long as he is serving in that position. Many other causes of offense were cited, from doctrinal differences among adults to teasing, taunting, and excluding by youth. But the recurring theme was, I was offended by. The bishop and I would listen intently and sincerely. One of us might next ask about their conversion to and testimony of the restored gospel. As we talked, eyes often were moist with tears as these good people recalled the confirming witness of the Holy Ghost and their prior spiritual experiences. Most of the less active people I have ever visited had a discernible and tender testimony of the truthfulness of the restored gospel. However, they were not presently participating in church activities and meetings. And then I would say something like this: let me make sure I understand what has happened to you. Because someone at church offended you, you have not been blessed by the ordinance of the sacrament. You have withdrawn yourself from the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. Because someone at church offended you, you have cut yourself off from priesthood ordinances and the Holy Temple. You have discontinued your opportunity to serve others and to learn and grow. And you are leaving barriers that will impede the spiritual progress of your children, your children's children, and the generations that will follow. Many times people would think for a moment and then respond, I have never thought about it that way. The bishop and I would then extend an invitation. Dear friend, we are here today to counsel you that the time to stop being offended is now. Not only do we need you, but you need the blessings of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Please come back now. When we believe or say that we have been offended, we usually mean we feel insulted, mistreated, snubbed, or disrespected. And certainly clumsy, embarrassing, unprincipled, and mean-spirited things do occur in our interactions with other people that would allow us to take offense. However, it ultimately is impossible for another person to offend you or to offend me. Indeed, believing that another person offended us is fundamentally false. To be offended is a choice we make. It is not a condition inflicted or imposed upon us by someone or something else. In the grand division of all of God's creations, there are things to act and things to be acted upon. As sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we have been blessed with the gift of moral agency, the capacity for independent action and choice. Endowed with agency, you and I are agents, and we primarily are to act and not just be acted upon. To believe that someone or something can make us feel offended, angry, hurt, or bitter diminishes our moral agency and transforms us into objects to be acted upon. As agents, however, you and I have the power to act and to choose how we will respond to an offensive or hurtful situation. Thomas B. Marsh, the first president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in this dispensation, elected to take offense over an issue as inconsequential as milk strippings. Brigham Young, on the other hand, was severely and publicly rebuked by the prophet Joseph Smith, but he chose not to take offense. In many instances, choosing to be offended is a symptom of a much deeper and more serious spiritual malady. Thomas B. Marsh allowed himself to be acted upon, and the eventual results were apostasy and misery. Brigham Young was an agent who exercised his agency and acted in accordance with correct principles, and he became a mighty instrument in the hands of the Lord. The Savior is the greatest example of how we should respond to potentially offensive events or situations. And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it, and they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it, because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men. Through the strengthening power of the atonement of Jesus Christ, you and I can be blessed to avoid and triumph over offense. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The capacity to conquer offense may seem beyond our reach. This capability, however, is not reserved for or restricted to prominent leaders in the church like Brigham Young. The very nature of the Redeemer's atonement and the purpose of the restored church are intended to help us receive precisely this kind of spiritual strength. Paul taught the saints in Ephesus that the Savior established his church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Please note the use of the active word perfecting. As described by Elder Neil A. Maxwell, the church is not, quote, a well-provisioned rest home for the already perfected, close quote. Rather, the church is a learning laboratory and a workshop in which we gain experience as we practice on each other in the ongoing process of perfecting the saints. Elder Maxwell also insightfully explained that in this latter-day learning laboratory, known as the Restored Church, the members constitute the clinical material that is essential for growth and development. A visiting teacher learns her duty as she serves and loves her Relief Society sisters. An inexperienced teacher learns valuable lessons as he teaches both supportive and inattentive learners, and thereby becomes a more effective teacher. And a new bishop learns how to be a bishop through inspiration and by working with ward members who wholeheartedly sustain him, even while recognizing his human frailties. Understanding that the church is a learning laboratory helps us to prepare for an inevitable reality. In some way and at some time, someone in this church will do or say something that could be considered offensive. Such an event will surely happen to each and every one of us, and it certainly will occur more than once. Though people may not intend to injure or offend us, they nonetheless can be inconsiderate and tactless. You and I cannot control the intentions or the behavior of other people. However, we do determine how we will act. Please remember that you and I are agents endowed with moral agency, and we can choose not to be offended. During a perilous period of war, an exchange of letters occurred between Moroni, the captain of the Nephite armies, and Pahoran, the chief judge and governor of the land. Moroni, whose army was suffering because of inadequate support from the government, wrote to Pahoran by the way of condemnation and harshly accused him of thoughtlessness, slothfulness, and neglect. Pahoran might easily have resented Moroni and his message, but he chose not to take offense. Pahoran responded compassionately and described a rebellion against the government about which Moroni was not aware. And then he responded, "Behold, I say unto you, Moroni, that I do not joy in your great afflictions, yea, it grieves my soul. And now in your epistle you have censured me, but it mattereth not. I am not angry, but do rejoice in the greatness of your heart." One of the greatest indicators of our own spiritual maturity is revealed in how we respond to the weaknesses, the inexperience, and the potentially offensive actions of others. A thing, an event, or an expression may be offensive, but you and I can choose not to be offended and to say with Pahoran, "It mattereth not." I conclude my message with two invitations. Invitation number one, I invite you to learn about and apply the Savior's teachings about interactions and episodes that can be construed as offensive. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Interestingly, the admonition to be ye therefore perfect is immediately preceded by counsel about how we should act in response to wrongdoing and offense. Clearly, the rigorous requirements that lead to the perfecting of the saints include assignments that test and challenge us. If a person says or does something that we consider offensive, our first obligation is to refuse to take offense and then communicate privately, honestly, and directly with that individual. Such an approach invites inspiration from the Holy Ghost and permits misperceptions to be clarified and true intent to be understood. Invitation number two. Many of the individuals and families who most need to hear this message about choosing not to be offended are probably not participating with us in conference today. I suspect all of us are acquainted with members who are staying away from church because they have chosen to take offense and who would be blessed by coming back. Will you please prayerfully identify a person with whom you will visit and extend the invitation to once again worship with us? Perhaps you could share a copy of this talk with her or him, or you may prefer to discuss the principles we have reviewed today. And please remember that such a request should be conveyed lovingly and in meekness, and not in a spirit of self-righteous superiority and pride. As we respond to this invitation with faith in the Savior, I testify and promise that doors will open, our mouths will be filled, the Holy Ghost will bear witness of eternal truth, and the fire of testimony will be rekindled. As his servant, I echo the words of the Master when he declared, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." I witness the reality and divinity of a living Savior and of his power to help us avoid and overcome offense. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
One morning when I was serving as a young missionary in Beaumont, Texas, my companion became ill and needed to rest. Following the counsel of our mission president for such situations, I pulled a chair up by the open window in our four-story apartment and began to read in the Book of Mormon. Soon I became immersed in the scriptures, and after a time I came to Alma chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. "Oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with a voice to shake the earth and cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, that there might not be more sorrow upon all the face of the earth." As I pondered on Alma's words, they became deeply personal. My companion and I had knocked on hundreds of doors in Beaumont offering to share our message, but with limited success. In my mind's eye, I began to imagine what it might be like if I were an angel and could cry repentance with a voice to shake the earth. I looked out the window at the people coming and going on the street below. I imagined what it would be like if I were standing there shining like an angel with my hands raised, speaking with a voice of thunder. I had envisioned the building shaking and people falling to the earth. Under the circumstances, I imagined they might have a sudden desire to listen to what I had to say. But then I read the next verse. "But behold, I am a man and do sin in my wish. For I ought to be content with the things which the Lord hath allotted unto me." I was humbled to realize the Lord loves all his children and has a plan for his work. My job was to do my part. I was also humbled to realize something else. In that moment, I knew that what I was reading was not fiction. It was real. Quietly and peacefully while I was reading, I had been filled with light and with the realization that this Alma was an actual person, that he had lived and that he too had deeply desired to share the gospel message with others. If you'd asked me in that moment, "Do you know this is true?" I would have replied, "Absolutely." At that point, it became clear to me that I was receiving a spiritual witness of the truth of the Book of Mormon. I've reflected on that experience and many such witnesses since. As I have reflected, I've been better able to understand how vitally important it is to receive by the Spirit. We often focus appropriately on the importance of teaching by the Spirit. But we need to remember that the Lord has placed equal, if not greater, importance on receiving by the Spirit. Such receiving is a foundational gospel pattern. It is set forth in the very ordinance by which we are confirmed members of the church. In this ordinance, we are instructed to receive the Holy Ghost. This is a formal invitation to act, to receive this great gift. As I become more aware of this principle, I find that the scriptures are replete with the doctrine of receiving. As President Boyd K. Packer has said, no message appears in scripture more times in more ways than ask and ye shall receive. At the very core of our mortal probation is the choice to receive Jesus as the Christ. The Apostle John taught, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. One cannot help but wonder how many gifts and blessings surround us that we do not receive. The Lord has said, for what doth it profit a man if a gift is bestowed upon him and he receive not the gift? Behold, he rejoices not in that which is given unto him, neither rejoices in him who is the giver of the gift. In our church meetings, in our personal and family scripture study, and even this day as we listen to the Lord's prophets and apostles, some of us will receive more than others. Why? I'm learning that those who truly receive do at least three things that others may not do. First, they seek. We live in an entertainment world, a spectator world. Without realizing it, we can find ourselves coming to conference or going to church with the attitude, here I am, now inspire me. We become spiritually passive. When we focus instead on seeking and receiving the Spirit, we become less concerned about a teacher or speaker holding our attention and more concerned about giving our attention to the Spirit. Remember, receive is a verb. It is a principle of action. It is a fundamental expression of faith. Second, those who receive feel. While revelation comes to the mind and heart, it is most often felt. Until we learn to pay attention to these spiritual feelings, we usually do not even recognize the Spirit. In a recent conversation I had with one of our daughters-in-law, she suggested that we can help even young children become aware of these feelings of the Spirit. We can ask them questions such as, how do you feel as we read this scripture together? What do you feel the Spirit is prompting you to do? These are good questions for us all. They demonstrate the desire to receive. Third, those who receive by the Spirit intend to act. As the prophet Moroni instructed to receive a witness of the Book of Mormon, we must ask with real intent. The Spirit teaches when we honestly intend to do something about what we learn. As I have read back over my journal entry to understand and learn more from the experience I had as a missionary, I have realized that although I had read in the Book of Mormon before, what happened in Beaumont that morning was different because I was different. As inexperienced as I was, at least on that occasion, I was sincerely trying to seek and to feel, and my intent was to act in faith on what I had learned. I know now that such witnesses are available to each of us on a regular basis if we will receive them. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Jesus is the Christ. The gospel has been restored, and we truly are in the presence of modern apostles and prophets. I pray that this day and always we will learn to better receive, that we may truly rejoice in both the gift and in him who is the giver of the gift. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Years ago, our young family moved into a home on what was then the edge of development in our community, which afforded a view of the mountains to the east. One Monday morning, just as I finished dressing and was ready to rush out the door to work, Our 6-year-old son, Craig, came bringing his 4-year-old brother, Andrew, into the room by the hand. With determination, Craig looked up at me and said, "Dad, yesterday in primary, my teacher told us that if you hold the priesthood, you can move mountains. I told Andy this, and he doesn't believe me. You hold the priesthood, right, Dad?" Then turning his little body and pointing out the window, he looked back at me and said, "See those mountains over there, Dad? Show him." What followed was a sweet experience. How grateful I was for young sons who were beginning a lifetime of learning about the priesthood. While the Lord truly taught those to whom he had given the priesthood that by faith mountains would move, and there are recorded instances of such, my hope is to bring greater understanding to that aspect of the doctrine of the priesthood which moves individuals closer to God, affording them the opportunity to become like him and live eternally in his presence. This doctrine involves both the sons and the daughters of God. Accordingly, I pray that what I share will be of help to both. In 1823, the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith and quoted several scriptures, including the following from Malachi. "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet." This first recorded reference to priesthood in this dispensation anticipated a process that would unfold in the decades to come. In 1829, John the Baptist restored the Aaronic priesthood, followed shortly thereafter by Peter, James, and John restoring the Melchizedek priesthood. In 1836, Moses and Elias restored the keys of the gathering of Israel and the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, followed then by Elijah restoring the keys of sealing. The revelation then concludes telling the prophet Joseph, "Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands." With all priesthood authority, offices, and keys again on earth, in 1841, the Lord emphasized to the prophet the importance of building temples where the Lord could make available to his children priesthood ordinances by which his sons and daughters would be prepared to return to his presence. He declared, "Let this house be built, that I may reveal mine ordinances therein unto my people. For I deign to reveal things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times." Earlier in Kirtland, the Lord had taught the prophet Joseph about the oath and covenant of the priesthood, explaining the conditions by which promised blessings are realized. Now in Nauvoo, understanding grew as to the eternal scope and power of the priesthood in blessing all his faithful children, whether in this life or the next. While the priesthood is given to worthy sons of God, his daughters are also a part of his people to whom he reveals his priesthood ordinances. And the promised blessing of all that the Father hath is available to both men and women who exercise faith in Jesus Christ, receive the ordinances, and endure in faith to the end. Therefore, in the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood, the power of godliness is manifest. The crowning temple ordinance is available only to a man and a woman when they are sealed together, forming an eternal family unit. It is by virtue of this and all other priesthood ordinances that the families of the earth shall be blessed. This sealing ordinance is so central to the Lord's purposes that he has promised to the faithful who are not sealed in this life through no fault of their own, this blessing in the life to come. No other doctrine in all of religion better confirms God's commensurate love for both his sons and his daughters. The priesthood also has the power to change our very natures. As Paul wrote, "All those who are ordained unto this priesthood are made like unto the Son of God." This likeness is not only in ordination and ordinance, but also in the perfecting of individual hearts, something that occurs in process of time as we yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and put off the natural man. When a man is ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood, he enters into an order by which he may be refined through service to others, especially his own family, and blessed by the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. The Lord instructed all of us when he taught that for priesthood bearers, unrighteousness brings an end to heavenly power or influence, while righteousness strengthens them. He identified qualities that greatly enlarge the soul as persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, love unfeigned, kindness, and pure knowledge. He then added these instructive words, "Let thy bowels also be full of charity towards all men and to the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven." It is significant that after inviting us to have charity toward all men, the Lord added the phrase, "and to the household of faith." Why? Doesn't all men include the household of faith? Consider the implications when this added phrase is understood to mean, more specifically, your very own household of faith. Unfortunately, there are few within the church who exhibit greater charity toward non-family members than toward their own spouses and children, siblings and parents. They may show feigned kindness publicly while privately sowing and cultivating seeds of contention, demeaning those who should be closest to them. These things should not be. The Lord then spoke of thoughts that are garnished, embellished, and guarded by virtue unceasingly. Such thoughts abhor sin. They allow our communications to be yea, yea, nay, nay, unencumbered by guile. They see the good and the potential in others, undeterred by the inevitable imperfections in others. The verse concludes with a beautifully instructive reference to a distilling process to better understand the application of these principles and the refinement of our personal lives. Consider two glasses of water, each with the same outward appearance, placed in a room with high humidity. After a period of time, water begins to condense on one of the glasses because it is at a different temperature, occasioned by prior preparation, not obvious initially, while the other glass remains dry and unaffected. Without compulsory means, the humidity is able to flow unto the one glass, while the other receives nothing. In a similar way, qualities that greatly enlarge the soul, charity toward others, especially our families, and thoughts garnished with virtue adjust our spiritual temperatures to allow the doctrine of the priesthood to distill upon our souls. So it is that the priesthood, through the workings of the Spirit, moves individuals closer to God through ordination, ordinances, and refinement of individual natures, thus affording God's children the opportunity to become like him and live eternally in his presence. A work more glorious than moving mountains. I conclude by joining my prayer with that of Parley P. Pratt. As the dew from heaven distilling gently on the grass descends and revives it, thus fulfilling what thy providence intends, let thy doctrine, Lord, so gracious, thus descending from above, blessed by thee, prove efficacious to fulfill thy work of love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now sing, "Come Ye Children of the Lord." Then Elders Don R. Clark, Keith R. Edwards, and Larry W. Gibbons of the 70 will address us. And following their remarks, we shall hear from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, singing by the choir and congregation.
This is the 176th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
My grandfather, Alma Benjamin Larson, was only 34 years old when he woke up one morning and noticed that he had problems seeing. Shortly thereafter, he lost his sight entirely. Grandfather had served a mission, been a faithful member of the church. He was a farmer, had a wife and three children, and he could not imagine life without sight. Grandfather's wife and small children now had to bear the extra burdens of helping on the farm, and money became tight. During this time of physical darkness, many people became instruments in God's hands to help my blind grandfather. One experience that had a powerful impact on his family happened in 1919. It was a year of great financial difficulty for all of the people in grandfather's town. Farms were being foreclosed and businesses were going broke. There was a sizable mortgage on his farm, and grandfather received a statement saying he would have to pay $195 in order to carry the mortgage over for another year. For him, paying this bill was like demanding a pound of flesh. Nearly everyone was in the same condition, and it seemed impossible to obtain that much money. If he had gathered everything the farm produced, the horses, cows, and machinery, he could not have sold them for $195. Grandfather asked a neighbor to butcher two or three of his cows, and he sold them and some other products. He had extended credit to his neighbors with the understanding that they would pay at the end of the year, but none of his debtors was able to pay him. The economic situation for his family was bleak. In his journal, my grandfather recounts, "I shall never forget that cold evening just before Christmas of 1919. It looked as though we would lose the farm. My daughter Gladys laid a slip of paper in my hand and said, 'This came in the mail today.' I took it to her mother and asked her what it was. This is what my wife read to me. 'Dear Brother Larson, I've had you on my mind all day today. I am wondering if you are in financial trouble. If you are, I have $200 you may have.'" The letter was signed Jim Drinkwater. Jim was a small crippled man, and he would have been the last man on earth that anyone would have thought had that much money on hand. I went to his house that night, and he said, "Brother Larson, I received a wireless message from heaven this morning, and I could not get you off my mind all day today. I was sure you were in financial trouble. Brother Drinkwater gave me $200, and we sent $195 to the mortgage company, and with the extra $5, we bought boots and clothes for the children. Santa Claus did come that year." My grandfather then goes on to bear his testimony. "The Lord has never let me down. He has touched the hearts of others as he touched the heart of Brother Drinkwater. I bear witness that the only safety and security I have ever found has come through trying to keep the commandments of the Lord and upholding and sustaining the authorities of this church. I have thought about Jim Drinkwater many times and wondered how he came to be one the Lord could trust. Jim was a little crippled man that God trusted to help a blind farmer with a heavy mortgage and three children. I have learned a great deal from my grandfather's experience with Jim Drinkwater. I have learned that a person does not need to have a church calling, an invitation to help someone, or even good health to become an instrument in God's hands. How then do you and I become instruments in God's hands? The prophets and the scriptures teach us how. First of all, we must have love for God's children. When the lawyer asked the Savior, 'Master, which is the great commandment?' the Savior replied, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.'" Joseph F. Smith said, "Charity or love is the greatest principle in existence. If we can lend a helping hand to the oppressed, If we can aid those who are despondent and in sorrow, if we can uplift and ameliorate the condition of mankind, it is our mission to do it. It is an essential part of our religion to do it. When we feel love for God's children, we are given opportunities to help them in their journeys back to His presence. The missionary experiences of Sons of Mosiah also help us understand how to become instruments in God's hands. And it came to pass they journeyed many days in the wilderness. We must be willing to journey. The Sons of Mosiah were willing to step outside their surroundings and do that which was uncomfortable. Had Ammon not been willing to journey into a foreign land, inhabited by a wild and a hardened and a ferocious people, he never would have found and helped Lamoni and his father, and many Lamanites may never have learned about Jesus Christ. God has asked us to journey, to go on missions, accept callings, invite someone to church, or to help someone in need. In their pursuit to help the Lamanites brothers, the Sons of Mosiah also learned the importance of fasting and prayer. They fasted much and prayed much that the Lord would grant unto them a portion of His Spirit to go with them and abide with them, that they might be an instrument in the hands of God to bring, if it were possible, their brethren, the Lamanites, to the knowledge of the truth. Do we really want to be instruments in God's hands? If so, our desire will permeate our prayers and be the focus of our fasts. After losing his eyesight, my grandfather fasted and prayed that if he was to remain in darkness, that the Lord would give him peace. He states that almost within the hour, my mind was enlightened and the cloud of darkness had lifted from me. He could see again, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. Later, Alma Benjamin Larson was called to be a patriarch, where he served for 32 years. Like the Sons of Mosiah, my grandfather fasted and prayed, and as a result, he was given an opportunity to bless thousands of God's children. We, like Jim Drinkwater and my grandfather, also need to be receptive to the promptings of the Holy Ghost. For when we desire to be instruments in the hands of God, we can receive revelation. The prophet Alma the Younger tells us of revelations that he received. I know that which the Lord hath commanded me, and I glory in it. Yea, and this is my glory, that perhaps I may be an instrument in the hands of God to bring some soul to repentance. And this is my joy. Alma had received revelation of what to do. I have a little book that I carry with me where I record the inspiration and thoughts that I receive from the Spirit. It does not look like much, and it becomes worn out and needs to be replaced from time to time. As thoughts come to my mind, I write them down, and then I try to do them. I have found that many times as I have done something on my list, my action was the answer to someone's prayer. There have also been those times that I didn't do something on my list, and I have found out later there was someone I could have helped, but I didn't. When we receive promptings regarding God's children, if we write down the thoughts and inspiration we receive and then obey it, God's confidence in us increases, and we are given more opportunities to be instruments in His hands. In the words of President Faust, you can be powerful instruments in the hands of God to help bring about this great work. You can do something for another person that no one else ever born can do. God treasures those who help His children. I invite all of us to follow the counsel of the prophets and become instruments in the hands of God and be among His treasures because we have helped His children. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir has sung, Jesus, the very thought of thee. In the Book of Mormon, Nephi, speaking messianically, prophesies And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it. And they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it. Because of his loving kindness and his long suffering towards the children of men. The great and exquisite suffering of the Savior was for us, to keep us from having to suffer as he suffered. However, suffering is a part of life, and few will escape its grasp. Since it is something that each of us have gone through, are going through, or will go through, there is scriptural suggestion that we can learn spiritual lessons if we can approach suffering, sorrow, or grief with a focus on Christ. Anciently, Paul wrote that our suffering may give us an opportunity to know the Savior better. Paul wrote to the Romans, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, lest anyone go looking for hardship and suffering, that is not what is taught. Rather, it is the attitude with which we approach our hardships and trials that allow us to know the Savior better. Experience teaches us that suffering is one of life's experiences that will come without seeking it. If I may use a personal example, some years ago, when our first son was about a year old, I was the source of some seemingly unnecessary suffering. We were attending college, and one evening I had been playing with my boy on the floor. I left the room to study, and as I closed the door behind me, he apparently reached for me, raising his hand behind his head, and his finger went into the hinge side of the door. When I closed the door, he suffered a rather severe injury to his finger. We rushed him to the emergency room at the hospital, and he was given a local anesthetic, and a doctor came in. He assured us that it could be repaired. Almost paradoxically, at that point, the only thing my one-year-old wanted was to be held by his dad. As long as he could see me, he resisted any efforts to bind him for the delicate surgery. When I left the room, he calmed down, and the doctor was able to proceed. During the process, I was anxious and would draw close to the open door and look around the corner to see how things were proceeding. Perhaps by some unseen sense, as I would peek noiselessly around the corner, which was located behind him and to the side, his head would come up and he would strain to see if I was there. On one of those occasions, as I saw him with his arm pinned out from his side, his head arched, searching for his father, the thought came to my mind of another son, his arms stretched out, nailed to a cross, searching for his father. And to my mind came the words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What was a very traumatic moment in my life suddenly became very sacred. There are throughout the scriptures a line of men and women who always seem to keep their focus on Christ, people who, no matter what injury or injustice life dealt them, remained faithful and willing to endure. I speak of Abraham, dispossessed of the land of his inheritance and commanded to sacrifice Isaac, of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, imprisoned for honoring virtue and chastity, and left to linger in jail because of a thoughtless servant. Ruth, widowed young and left destitute, yet constant and loyal to her mother-in-law. All three Nephis, both Almas, and of course, the prophet Joseph. Particularly notable to me is Nephi's endurance. Continually receiving the wrath of his brothers, he was bound for 4 days on the boat coming to the promised land. He could not move, and on the fourth day, when it appeared that they were about to be swallowed up by the ocean, the brothers, fearing that they might perish, loosed the bands which were upon his wrists and behold, they had swollen exceedingly, and also his ankles were much swollen, and great was the soreness thereof. Nevertheless, he did look unto God and did praise him all day long and did not murmur. Remember, though, that it was Nephi that recorded, "They scourge him, and he suffereth it. They smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it." Nephi understood. Although the purpose of suffering is not always apparent at the time, the prophet Joseph had a singularly spiritual experience as he lingered in Liberty Jail. The Lord comforted him, "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine affliction shall be but a small moment, and then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes. Know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. The Son of Man hath descended below them all. Art thou greater than he?" As we are called upon to endure suffering, sometimes inflicted upon us intentionally or negligently, we are put in a unique position. If we choose, we may be allowed to have a new awareness of the suffering of the Son of God. While Alma tells us that Christ suffered all that any of us will ever have to suffer, that he might know how to succor us, the reverse may also be true, that our suffering may allow us insight into the depth and magnitude of his atoning sacrifice. As I have pondered that event with mine own son so many years ago, it has provided new insights and perhaps even deeper understanding of the magnitude and magnificence of the atonement. I have a deeper appreciation of what a father was willing to allow his son to go through for me and for each of us. I had a new personal insight into the depth and breadth of the atonement. I could not imagine that I would willingly have let my son suffer even in this small way. And our Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Although we have never discussed it, my son too would have the opportunity to appreciate the passage where the Savior explains, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Although I would not suggest that anything here can approach the holy atonement, the scar on my son's hands is continually before him, and he has the opportunity, if he chooses to take it, to use his scar as a reminder of the scars in the palms of the Savior, suffered because of our sins. He has the opportunity to understand in his own way the love the Savior has for us in willingly being scarred, bruised, broken, and torn for us. Although suffering may provide insight, we must be careful not to compare, but rather to appreciate. There will always be infinite differences between us and our Savior. His comment to Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee," reminds us again of the willing and voluntary nature of his sacrifice. We can never endure the depth, the exquisite nature, or the magnitude of his suffering, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of the pain and to bleed at every pore and to suffer both body and spirit. But like Nephi, we can have a greater appreciation for that which he did, and we can feel his spirit succoring us, and we can know the Savior in a very real sense. And this is life eternal, that we might know him. I bear testimony that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that through his suffering and atonement, we can receive a remission of our sins and can gain eternal life. I bear witness of his gentle and loving kindness. He is the only begotten of the Father, and in all things did the will of his Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As someone trained in medicine, understanding the complexity, the order, and the harmony of the human body reinforces my faith in a creator. I believe in God. I believe He created us. The alternative to a belief in a creator is to believe that life arose somehow spontaneously by accident. I do not believe that. And if God created us, it is not logical that He would then leave us alone. It makes sense He would give us guidance. Some of this guidance has come in the form of what we call commandments. Commandments are not given to burden or restrict us. They are rather guideposts from an all-wise Heavenly Father to keep us out of trouble, to bring us a fullness of happiness in this life, and to bring us safely back home to Him. In a talk at Brigham Young University in 1994, Rabbi Harold Kushner said, "I am a traditional Jew, and I observe the biblical dietary laws. I suspect most of you assume that I go around all day saying to myself, 'Boy, would I love to eat pork chops,' but that mean old God won't let me. Not so. The fact is, I go around all day saying, 'Isn't it incredible? There are 5 billion people on this planet, and God cares what I have for lunch and what kind of language I use. I am not diminished by being told there are certain things I may not do because they are wrong. Rather, it enhances me." Elder Henry B. Eyring said it even better in the first worldwide leadership training broadcast, quote, "The Lord has given us His standards of worthiness. He has not done it to keep us away from Him, but to draw us to Him." Brothers and sisters, keeping the commandments makes all the difference in this life and in the next. To be worthy of the celestial kingdom and the joy that is there, we must keep the commandments. The only standard that makes sense for any of us is a celestial standard. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, quote, "For he who is not able to abide the law of a celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory." It's that simple. But we do not have to wait to experience celestial joy. Living the commandments brings joy here and now. My fear is that too many of us are not fully committed to living all the commandments. These saints are not willing to leave the world completely behind. They are holding back. In the priesthood leadership session of a regional conference, we sang the hymn, "Ye Elders of Israel." The chorus contains a line, "O Babylon, O Babylon, we bid thee farewell." Following the singing, Elder Neil A. Maxwell spoke and expressed the thought that bidding Babylon farewell is actually one of our challenges, that too many of us like to keep a summer cottage there. We cannot keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world. One reason is the world and the church are rapidly diverging. We will lose our balance. We know that no man can serve two masters. Some, I fear, are attempting to do what President Marion G. Romney described as trying to, quote, serve the Lord without offending the devil. The Savior taught, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." How do we lose our savor? One way is when we stop being different from the world. Many in the church are drifting in the direction of the world and looking and becoming more and more like the world. We must stop drifting. Elder Robert D. Hale said, quote, "As Latter-day Saints, we need not look like the world. We need not entertain like the world. Our personal habits should be different. Our recreation should be different." In this day of moral relativism, we must be prepared to take a stand and say, "This is right and this is wrong." We cannot follow the crowd. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that we move to the wilderness, lock our doors. We can be in the world, go to school, go to work, join worthwhile community organizations, and so forth. But we must hold to the Lord's standards. I have a dear friend who is a respected physician. He writes a regular national article on health. Often his subject concerns nutrition. He has a problem. He loves donuts. delicious, but not usually considered one of the world's most nutritious foods. To resolve this dilemma, he has come up with what he calls his 80-20 theory of nutrition. This theory says if you are very good 80% of the time, you can eat what you want the other 20% of the time. Now, this may be all right in nutrition, but the 80-20 principle is not acceptable in such things as gambling, pornography, or honesty. Brothers and sisters, are we sometimes 80-20 members of the church? Consider the woman who keeps the Sabbath day holy unless she needs something from the store, or the man who's honest in all of his dealings until he can't resist the urge to exaggerate his tax deductions because it saves him over $1,000, or the father who is kind and gentle with his wife and children, except when he's had a bad day at the office. Brothers and sisters, let's sell that summer cottage in Babylon. Let us be not almost, but altogether Latter-day Saints. In Luke 14:28, Joseph Smith translation, the Lord says, "Wherefore, settle this in your hearts, that ye will do the things which I shall teach and command you." I love that phrase, settle this. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we are settled. There are precious blessings that come only from the complete yielding of one's heart to God. President Heber J. Grant said, "There is but one path of safety to the Latter-day Saints, and that path is the path of duty. It is not testimony, it is not marvelous manifestations, it is not knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and is not actually knowing that the Savior is the Redeemer and that Joseph Smith was his prophet that will save you and me. But it is the keeping of the commandments of God, the living the life of a Latter-day Saint." Now, young men and young women, as you begin to set your priorities in life, remember, the only true security in life is living the commandments. Financial security and public position are hollow without righteousness. I promise you that. You lived with your Heavenly Father in a premortal life. You were there with Him. Your spirit knows what it is like to live in celestial realms. You can never be truly happy in an uncelestial environment. You know too much. That is one of the reasons that for you, wickedness never can be happiness. What a great thing it is to decide once and for all early in life what you will do and what you will not do with regards to honesty, modesty, chastity, the word of wisdom, and temple marriage. Brothers and sisters, stay on the straight and narrow path. No, stay in the middle of the straight and narrow path. Don't drift. Don't wander. Don't dabble. Be careful. Remember, do not flirt with evil. Stay out of the devil's territory. Do not give Satan any home field advantage. Living the commandments will bring you the happiness that too many look for in other places. As Elder Nelson taught this morning, this is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is His church. The restoration did occur. There is no reason to hold back. I know that President Gordon B. Hinckley is the Lord's prophet today. I am grateful to stand with him and thank him for his teaching, his leadership, and his wonderful example of strength. I know that God lives and that He is our Father. I testify that Jesus is the Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Not long after our friend Carolyn Rasmus joined the faculty of Brigham Young University, a group of her new teaching colleagues invited her to join them on a Saturday hike in the mountains above Provo. Carolyn was not a member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but she had felt particularly welcome in her new circle of associates. She eagerly joined them for the climb. As the sun steadily rose, so did the hikers on the mountainside. Then, as the 10 o'clock hour approached, the group began to find places to sit down. Carolyn thought, "This is wonderful. How did they know I needed the rest? And she, too, looked for a comfortable spot to stretch out. But the participants seemed unusually earnest about this particular break, some pulling out pencils and notebooks, while one intently dialed a transistor radio. What then happened would be a turning point in her life forever. One of her friends said, "Carolyn, we need to explain something. This is the first Saturday in October, and for us that means not only lovely weather and bright fall foliage, but it also means a general conference of the church. As Latter-day Saints, wherever we are or whatever we're doing, we stop and listen. So we're going to sit here among the oak and the pines, look out over the valley below, and listen to the prophets of God for a couple of hours." A couple of hours, thought Carolyn. I didn't know there were prophets of God still living, she said, and I certainly didn't know there were 2 hours worth. Little did she know that they were going to stop again at 2 o'clock that afternoon for another 2 hours. And then invite her to tune in at home for 4 more the next day. Well, the rest is history. With the gift of a leather-bound copy of the scriptures from her students, the love of friends and families in the LDS ward she began to attend, and spiritual experiences we want all who make their way into the light of the gospel to have, Carolyn was baptized and confirmed a member of the church. The rest is, as they say, history. With her introduction to General Conference that day, sitting high atop Y Mountain, Sister Rasmus had seen her own personal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic invitation. "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We're coming to the close of another marvelous general conference. We have been blessed to hear messages from our leaders, including and especially President Gordon B. Hinckley, the man we sustain as God's oracle on earth, our living prophet, seer, and revelator. As prophets have done in dispensations from Adam down to the present day, President Hinckley has figuratively gathered us in a kind of global equivalent of the Valley of Adam on Diamond, has loved us and taught us and bestowed upon us his blessing. I think it is safe to say that the prayer all the brethren and sisters have had as they have spoken this weekend is that General Conference will have been as uplifting and, if needful, as life-changing for each of us as it was for Sister Rasmus and countless thousands of others who semi-annually respond to our LDS hymn, "Come." Listen to a prophet's voice and hear the word of God. In my own expression of testimony and gratitude for the messages and meaning of General Conference, may I suggest 3 things these twice yearly gatherings declare to all the world. First, they declare eagerly and unequivocally that there is again a living prophet on the earth speaking in the name of the Lord. And how we need such guidance. Our times are turbulent and difficult. We see wars internationally and distress domestically. Neighbors all around us face personal heartaches and family sorrows. Legions know fear and troubles of 100 kinds. This reminds us that when those mists of darkness enveloped the travelers in Lehi's vision of the tree of life, it enveloped all of the participants, the righteous as well as the unrighteous, the young along with the elderly, the new convert and seasoned member alike. In that allegory, all face opposition and travail, and only the rod of iron, the declared word of God, can bring them safely through. We all need that rod. We all need that word. No one is safe without it. For in its absence, any can fall into forbidden paths and be lost, as the record says. How grateful we are to have heard God's voice and felt the strength of that iron rod in this conference these past 2 days. Not often, but over the years, some sources have suggested that the brethren are out of touch in their declarations, that they don't know the issues, that some of their policies and practices are out of date, not relevant to our times. As the least of those who have been sustained by you to witness the guidance of this church firsthand, I say with all the fervor of my soul that never in my personal or professional life have I ever associated with any group who are so in touch, who know so profoundly the issues facing us, who look so deeply into the old, stay so open to the new, and weigh so carefully, thoughtfully, and prayerfully everything in between. I testify that the grasp this body of men and women have of moral and societal issues exceeds that of any think tank or brain trust of comparable endeavor of which I know anywhere on this earth. I bear personal witness of how thoroughly good they are, of how hard they work, and how humbly they live. It is no trivial matter for this church to declare to the world prophecy, seership, and revelation, but we do declare it. It is true light shining in a dark world, and it shines from these proceedings. Now, secondly, each of these conferences marks a call to action, not only in our own lives, but also on behalf of others around us, those who are of our own family and faith, and those who are not. This morning, President Hinckley movingly reminded us that this is the 150th anniversary of those handcart companies that, as General Conference was convening in October of 1856 here in the Salt Lake Valley, they were staggering through the last freezing miles of Nebraska and soon to be stranded in the impassable snows of the high country of Wyoming. He quoted to us President Brigham Young's inspiring General Conference message to the saints, simply, go and bring in those people now on the plains. As surely as the rescue of those in need was the General Conference theme of October 1856, so too is it is in the theme of this conference and last conference and the one to come next spring. It may not be blizzards and frozen earth burials that we face this conference, but the needy are still out there, the poor and the weary, the discouraged and downhearted, those falling into forbidden paths we mentioned earlier, and multitudes who are kept from the truth because they know not where to find it. They are all out there with feeble knees, hands that hang down, and bad weather setting in. They can be rescued only by those who have more and know more and can help more. And don't worry about asking where are they. They are everywhere. On our right hand and on our left, in our neighborhoods and in the workplace, in every community and county and nation of this world. Take your team and wagon, load it with your love, your testimony, and a spiritual sack of flour, and drive in any direction. The Lord will lead you to those in need if you will but embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been taught in this conference. Open your heart and your hand to those trapped in the 21st century's equivalent of Martin's Cove and Devil's Gate. In doing so, we honor the Master's repeated plea on behalf of lost sheep and lost coins and lost souls. Lastly, a general conference of the church is a declaration to all the world that Jesus is the Christ, that he and his Father, the God and Father of us all, appeared to the boy prophet Joseph Smith in fulfillment of that ancient promise that the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth would again restore his church on earth and again come in like manner as those Judean saints had seen him ascend into heaven. This conference and every other conference like it is a declaration that he condescended to come to earth in poverty and humility, to face sorrow and rejection, disappointment and death, in order that we might be saved from those very fates as our eternity unfolds, that with his stripes we are healed. This conference proclaims to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people the loving messianic promise that his mercy endureth forever. To all of you who think you are lost or without hope, or who think you have done too much that was too wrong for too long, to every one of you who worry that you're stranded somewhere on the wintry plains of life and have wrecked your handcart in the process, this conference calls out Jehovah's unrelenting refrain, "My hand is stretched out still. I shall lengthen out mine arm unto them," he said, "and even if they deny me, nevertheless, I will be merciful unto them if they will repent and come unto me. For mine arm is lengthened all the day long, saith the Lord God of hosts. His mercy endureth forever, and his hand is stretched out still." His is the pure love of Christ, the charity that never faileth, that compassion which endures even when all other strength disappears. I testify of this reaching, rescuing, merciful Jesus, that this is his redeeming church based on his redeeming love. And that as those in the Book of Mormon declared, there came prophets again among the people who were sent from the Lord to speak it. Yea, there came prophets in the land again. I testify that President Gordon B. Hinckley is in every way, from head to toe, such a prophet. One whose life and voice we cherish and for whom we have prayed so much. He will now conclude this semi-annual gathering. For such a blessing and all these blessings and so many more, I give personal thanks at General Conference time. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
It's almost difficult to declare the conclusion of this session and this conference. But as we do conclude the conference, we express sincere appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir, the choir from the Provo Missionary Training Center, and the Melchizedek Priesthood Choir from Brigham City, and their conductors and organists for the beautiful and inspiring music. We also extend thanks to all who participated in these proceedings. President Gordon B. Hinckley, our beloved prophet, will now be our concluding speaker at this concluding session. And following President Hinckley's remarks, the choir will sing, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Donald L. Staley of the 70. President Hinckley, our prophet.
My beloved brethren and sisters, what a miracle these conferences are. There's nothing to compare with them anywhere in the world. When you think that we gather here in this great conference hall, and that what we say is carried all across the world, so that people on every continent worship together the living God. It is truly and wonderfully a miracle. All who have spoken have done so very well. We wish there had been time to hear from all of the general authorities. Unfortunately, that has not been possible. Representatives of the auxiliary organizations have inspired us with their messages. The prayers have likewise inspired us. The music has been simply superb. We're so grateful for this tremendous conference center, this great hall in which to meet, and for the technology which has permitted our words to be carried over the earth to our people in many lands and climes. We wish that there were peace in the earth and constantly pray that it may come. Now, our beloved associates, we leave you with our love and our blessing. May the Spirit of the Lord dwell in your homes. May love govern your family relations. For this we pray as we bid you goodbye for another six months in the sacred and holy name of our Redeemer, and leave our love and blessing with you in his name, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we too are so deeply grateful as we thank thee for our prophet, whom we love so dearly. Help us now, Father, that we might go forward and do that which he's asked us to do, along with the other apostles and prophets and their advice to us. We're so deeply grateful for our membership in this church, for the opportunities we have, the blessings and joy. Help each of us, Father, that we might take that which we need from this conference, and as we put it into our lives, that we might so conduct them that we too then could be ready to serve others as the needs arise. We're grateful for all of our blessings. We acknowledge them. Ask for thy continued blessings to be on President Hinckley, those preside over us, and help us that we might follow their counsel. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 176th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.